Sean has served our church real well, and Sean's one of the life group leaders, and so actually serves as one of the shepherds, you could say, of the congregation. Just really appreciate your leadership, Sean. There's a story that is told about a man who one day was driving in his car, and as he was driving along, he's hijacked. He's actually hijacked by an armed man, and the man has a gun, and he forces him at gunpoint out of his car, throws him to the ground. The man is actually badly injured, and they're actually close to a cliff. And as the hijacker is driving the car, the brakes fail on the car and the steering as well, and so the car is actually careening toward a cliff. And the only possible hope that he has of being saved is that the man who he had actually hijacked is standing there would actually block him. And that is exactly what happens. The man stands in front of the car, is hit by it, is killed, and it's enough to stop the momentum of the car from careening off the cliff. So the man's life is saved by the one who he hijacked. I just made that up. It's a total lie. It didn't actually happen. I made up that illustration. So preachers often will do that. I'm not really good at that. Preachers often, you know, tell a story and pretend that it's true. And I'm like, oh, that's amazing. I get what you're saying about that other thing you were talking about. What if you were God and you had a plan from the beginning of time, before the foundation of the world, to do something so amazing that people would spend eternity getting their minds around and having their minds blown about, right? And what you were going to do is save a people in a way that they do not deserve. In fact, you're going to treat them as if they were your own flesh, that you would take their place, and whatever they were facing, you'd say, that I'll count that as happening to me. I'll take what they deserve, and they can take what I deserve. And what if you were planning to do something that would be a permanent relationship that's not at all dependent on how awesome the other person was? What if you were trying to do that? What if you were planning to do that? And you had this plan before you created the world, and you wanted to fill creation with little images of what you were going to do so that you could have sermon illustrations preset. So people, you could say, hey, that's what I was doing. Think of that. What if you were doing that? Well, that is exactly what God has done with marriage. Marriage is a preset sermon illustration that God actually created marriage to be that. He created marriage for the purpose of showing some important things about himself and particularly some important things about the gospel. Okay? Marriage was created by God as a living parable about the gospel. And so because of that, wicked approaches to marriage will create hurt in our hearts, and those hurts will demonstrate that we are longing for God to be different than us. Right? A wife who is a wicked husband, a husband is a wicked wife, or parent, or children who have a father who's wicked to their mom, or children who have a mom that's wicked to their father. Those things would create hurts in us that would demonstrate that we desperately need God to be different than us. Likewise, faithful approaches to marriage create joy in us, demonstrating that we're built to love the things a godly husband demonstrates, and we're built to love the things that a godly wife demonstrates, and that we would find those things actually in God himself. The faithfulness of a good wife would remind us of the faithful goodness of God, and the faithfulness of a good husband would also remind us that. So marriage shows a ton of things about God. He's extremely clear about this. It shows us Jesus' affection for the church, and the church is made up of all who believe in him, all who believe in the gospel. It shows us the idea of God about the covenant permanence, that God is not with us based on how well we perform, but he loves us based on our relationship to him, which is permanent. And that to reject us would be to reject his own body, to reject his own self, would not happen. It also shows us the idea of sacrificial love. It also, this exclusivity in that, the good kind of jealousy in a marriage that makes it evil to try to separate the two or try to, you know, step in and add yourself to it. Those good sorts of things. It also demonstrates, and we're going to look at today is these two particular things, the beauty of two becoming one flesh, two people becoming one flesh. Marriage also illustrates, so two complementary people becoming one flesh, and the soul-saving truth of headship. The soul-saving truth of headship. This is a very important, without the idea of headship, and we'll get to what that means, the gospel doesn't work. It is not happening. It will not happen. And so he has built this into marriage to show us something that we desperately need about him. Not from each other, but we desperately need about him. Okay. First thing, complementarity. The two becoming one flesh. So human marriage, as opposed to simply reproduction, you know, having sex and making babies, human marriage was created and shaped for the express purpose of glorifying the image of God. He said he created male and female both in the image of God. So if you recall the creation story in Genesis, those of you who remember this, that the creation of humankind was complete only when male and female were created, right? It says male and he created men in his own image, male and female, he created them in his image. But only actually when, remember the story, Adam's formed first and then Eve, so only this, he says, only when one became two. He took part of Adam, made two, right? So the image of God was only complete when the one became two. Keep that in mind. That's super important. It's gonna help us understand actually the gospel and marriage, all those sorts of things. So Adam was formed first. God took from his side, from Eve, the one became two. Now, Gagnon, who's a wonderful, wonderful scholar, says this, that male and female are angled expressions of God's image. One is not more in the image of God and one is not less. They are equally in the image of God. They're angled expressions of the image of God, okay? So marriage is when one person from each of the two genders, both fully created in the image of God, they become one flesh permanently. The two different becoming one flesh. Genesis 2:24 says, therefore, this is talking about, you know, how Adam and Eve, so how Eve was created from Adam, right? The two, the one becoming two. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This idea of two becoming one flesh. That's really, really important. So we have in marriage, we have two becoming one flesh. It's super important about what we need to know about God. It's very important for what we need to know about God, and particularly the gospel, right? Because this one flesh idea is really God did this for one purpose. He didn't do this. He didn't create animals this way. He created people this way. Why? He wanted to show us something super amazing. And Ephesians 5 tells us that it is a profound mystery. Marriage is a profound mystery. The two becoming one flesh is a profound mystery that was always intended to teach us about Christ and the church. That's why he did it. That's why he made marriage that way. That's why he did it. To show us something that we desperately need about the gospel. We could read Ephesians chapter 5, but I will just give you the short form because I think we're going to run out of time and I desperately don't want to do that. So he basically says, you know, why submit to your husband? Because he is the head of the wife, the same way that Christ is the head of the church, his body, is himself its savior. All right. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, etc., etc. He's saying, because the two become one flesh, that meaning, so our hope in the gospel is that Jesus treats the church, Jesus takes responsibility for the church as if she were his own flesh. So that our hope is bound up in who Jesus is and what happens to him. We say all the time that the gospel is that what happens to Jesus counts for us, right? That's part of what we say is part of the gospel, right? Jesus lived perfectly, died our death, and conquered death, and that what happens to Jesus counts for people who believe in him. This idea of two becoming one flesh is smoking important for the gospel. That's really a huge part of the gospel. As opposed to religious things that would say, listen, you know, Jesus could do some things if you follow him, if you obey him, if you cling to him hard enough, etc., 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 you will be saved. Not the gospel. If you are part of Jesus, by faith, what happens to him counts for you. Would God accept the requests of Jesus? Yes, then he will accept yours. Will Jesus live eternally in heaven in glory forever? Yes, then you will too. That is an essential part of the gospel. What happens to him happens to you. And in marriage, we see this as well. That what happens to the husband happens to the wife. What happens to the wife, in fact, happens to the husband. Things happen to you together. So our future rests on what Jesus deserves, what he has done, his relationship to the Father, his inheritance, his kingdom, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so marriage is a living parable designed by God to show us who he is, how he views us, and how he would save us. Just to read the last piece of Ephesians chapter 2, just to underline that. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother to hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ in the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wives see to it that they respect her husband. Say, husbands, lay down your life for your wife. That is your responsibility. That is your calling. And so when we say this idea of headship, and I said without headship, the gospel falls. Even if you have every single other metaphor, you know, being the children of God, et cetera, it's like God, Jesus being the Lamb of God, all these things. Without the metaphor, without the truth of headship, the gospel falls flat and we have no hope secured. This idea of headship is incredibly important. And what headship is, I'll give you a definition of what headship is the reality of the bearing the responsibility. And this is shown best at the cross of Jesus himself. Because, see, Jesus was equal to the Father in every way. We believe in a Trinity, that God is a Trinity, three in one, right? He's equal in every way, but he was submissive to the Father's will to be head of the church. See, Jesus became the head of the church. He actually, it says in Ephesians 1:23, it says, and he put all things, God the Father put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So here's what we have. Here's what we have. Jesus is equal with God. He is God. He's God the Son, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And he's submissive to the Father's command to be the head of the church. What did that mean? It means he's to boss her around? No, it means he dies for her. That whatever she's facing, he himself stands in front of her to face the brunt of that himself. What did it mean for Christ to be head of the church when trouble, death, and damnation faced the church? It was Christ's calling to face it for the church. And so Jesus, in a sense here, he answered for what happened to the church. God the Father said, she is your bride. Make sure she's saved. Though it was not his fault, when he was given by the Father as head to the church, it became his responsibility to save her. Even though it wasn't his fault, it became his responsibility that she was saved. That's what the headship means in Christ. And so that's going to totally affect our view of what headship means in marriage, right? And so in Christ's case, the sin of the church was placed on Jesus, and the righteousness of Jesus was given to the church. So here's the deal. When we gladly and bravely accept our roles within the parable of marriage, and God says this is his parable that he set up before the foundation of the world, and when we gladly and bravely accept our roles, we are declaring that we believe Jesus is glorious and that the gospel is glorious. That's what we believe is glorious and worthy of all praise. And so as God says, I want you to glorify me by doing this. I want you to show the gospel by doing this. You say, yeah, that's my idea of glory. Is what Jesus did. And interestingly, that in the gospel, Jesus shows a brave submission to save us. And he also shows a brave headship to save us. He shows both of those things. And we accept this, then we are declaring that both elements of those things are worthy of praise and not demeaning. That's what we're saying. All right. So now headship and husbands. We'll look at a definition for what that means from what we've read. But it basically means is that we are primarily answerable to God for, and therefore responsible for, the flourishing, protection, and provision of our families. Now, I say primarily because it doesn't mean that you do it on your own, but you're primarily accountable, and God will hold you primarily accountable for the flourishing of your family. It doesn't mean you do it alone. That's not what it means, right? Some quotes here from Pastor John Piper. Mature masculinity expresses itself not in the demand to be served, but in the strength to serve and to sacrifice for the good of his wife. Another one, mature masculinity does not have to initiate every action, but feels the responsibility to provide a general pattern of initiative. Next one, mature masculinity accepts the burden of the final say in disagreements between husband and wife, but does not presume to use it. So this is not restricted to spiritual. Some would say the head, the spiritual head. Now, it's not restricted to spiritual things. Why do I say that? Why would we say that? Because Peter here, the example that he focuses in on is unbelieving husbands of believing wives. So that, I mean, that destroys that argument. And the other thing is, what is spiritual and what is not spiritual? It's not the way you use your money or how you parent or all those things. All the decisions, everything has a spiritual element. It shows, I mean, everything is an act, potentially an act of worship, right? But it certainly does include spiritual things. If you look at Ephesians 5, which is desiring and encouraging that she knows and loves the Lord, or that a man would have a responsibility to create a marriage and family where his wife can flourish in her knowledge of God and growth to be more like Jesus. That is responsibility of the head, and God would hold a man to that. This is not something that he chooses. In fact, most men don't accept that or even know that. This is something that God has done. Now, just some clarifications about what that role means. Because we have to recognize that people have taken little snippets of God's word to abuse people, and it's damning. First clarification, what rights does a husband get because of headship? None. None. In fact, a husband who embraces God's call to headship will more likely and most often be confused for not being a leader from people outside his marriage. He's more likely to have people mock him for his wife wearing the pants, because he's constantly saying, I want every single decision to benefit my wife, none of them for me. And so from the outside, it's going to look like, oh, she's running the show. And he's okay with that, because he's not trying to please men. He's trying to please the Lord and even his wife. Now, often when I do premarital counseling, I often run into guys who, you know, some people will say, well, I don't really like that. And so they slough off that responsibility God has given. But on the other hand, you guys, yeah, I really like that. And here's the thing. You can either desire to be a leader or you can desire to look like a leader. And usually you have to pick one or the other. Because headship, when Christ is our example, headship means that you lay down your life and that the decisions do not favor you at all. Second thing about second clarification is this is voluntary. There's no command in Scripture to say, now, what I mean voluntary is that, I mean, it's a command of God on a wife and a command of God on the husband, but there is no command in Scripture that says, husbands, make sure your wife follows you. It doesn't say that. It actually doesn't say that. In fact, it would defeat the purpose. Because this is an act of worship that the wife has toward the Lord. So there is no, that submission marriage is commanded by the Lord, but voluntary of a wife. There's no concept of making her do things or anything like that. It actually defeats the purpose. You have the responsibility to lead in a way that encourages the flourishing of your family, and particularly your wife. But no response to make sure that happens. There's no way to use this text to justify any sort of abuse or force or anything like that. Nothing. You can't. We'll see what the punishment is for a man who does something like that later. It's pretty scary. It's voluntary of the wife. Now she's accountable to God for it, but the husband cannot try to make her do anything. It's just it defeats the whole purpose, actually. Third clarification, the responsibility for the honor of somebody who is different, but of equal worth and honor. We see that here in verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with their wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman, right? So the responsibility, this means you have the responsibility to honor somebody who's different than you, but of equal worth and value. Equal worth of value. They're both made in the image of God. They're both co-heirs of Christ if they believe in Jesus.
So this means that the husband has the responsibility to bring out the gifts in his wife, including spiritual gifts. So mature masculinity does not presume superiority, but mobilizes the strength of others. So here's the idea, is that a husband says, listen, I don't really care whose ideas they are. I'm going to pick the best ideas. If she has the gifts of leadership, I'm going to try to bring out the gifts in leadership, and I'm not going to squelch any of those things. Again, see, the question is, do you want to be a leader? Or do you want to look like a leader? And in Christ's, in the economy of Christian leadership, you most often won't look like it. But you have the responsibility that her gifts, including leadership and wisdom and knowledge and business and vocational skills, all of those things in your view, make sure that your family is in a position that all of her gifts can be used, all of them. You have a responsibility to that, and God will hold you to that. That's what headship means. It also means that even though something's not your idea, you pick the best ideas, and that you own the consequences once the decision's made, no matter whose idea it was. That's what headship would look like. That's what headship would look like. So it's the responsibility to honor somebody who's different but of equal worth and value. But the other thing here is that there's the responsibility for the honor of someone who's more likely to be vulnerable and abused. Statistics will show that women are more likely to be abused and more likely to be the victims of violence in a marriage, domestic violence especially. Statistics will show that. And so the man has the responsibility to make sure that that this does not happen, that she's honored. And it's the word here is verse 7, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. What does that mean? Well, there's an illustration in the Bible that talks about the glory that we have if we believe in Jesus, the glory that we have, we contain it in jars of clay is what it seems, meaning like that it's temporary, sort of our bodies are like these temporary things. And so he says, listen, so there's nothing to do with a difference in value or worth or dignity or importance, but generally speaking, physically more vulnerable. And you have a responsibility to make sure that that doesn't happen, that she's honored. And this is also the church's responsibility, that this doesn't happen, to make sure that a man knows that he cannot have God's forgiveness and treat his wife this way. It's not possible. A man who abuses his wife or puts her down or demeans her or anything, dishonors her or suggests that she is of equal or of lesser value, it is not possible for a man, if he does not repent of that, it's not possible for him to enter the kingdom of heaven. Not possible. And it's so the church has the responsibility to tell men that and went to step in where that's happening and to warn that man that if he does not repent of that, he will face God's white hot wrath for that. It's church's responsibility. Church's responsibility also to offer themselves to ensure her safety. And third, it is the church's responsibility, and not last, this is not in order here, but the church's responsibility to include appropriate authorities, such as police, when the police would deem it necessary, not when the church decides it's necessary. But if the law would say, yeah, that's when we need to be contacted, that's when they need to be contacted. It's not up to the church to decide. The church needs to submit to the law in that sense. It's the church's responsibility that does not happen. Says that the husband, we're talking about headship here first, has a responsibility to live with his wife, it says in verse 7, in an understanding way. In an understanding way, proving to her that you're more committed to her good than to your own good. You have the responsibility to hear her and know her and understand her perspective, because you have the responsibility from the Lord to make decisions in light of her perspective. We have to understand here that headship in it for a husband is actually an act of submission. It's an act of submission. Husbands are called to submit to God's call on their lives to the headship of their marriage. In Ephesians chapter 5, it demands that husbands are responsible for the care of their wives as they are for their own bodies. So you are responsible for what happens to her, and you will be held accountable for it. C.S. Lewis, the creator of the Chronicles of Narnia, says this: this headship, then, is most fully embodied, not in the husband we should all wish to be, but in him whose marriage is most like a crucifixion. The cost of disobedience here is that our prayers, it says, your prayers would be hindered. Meaning, so there's two implications here. Either a man is saved and he's disobedient, and he'll repent before he dies, but either he's saved and he's disobedient, and this, the response from God is this: I will not answer your prayers in the same way that I will not help a man fix a tire on his way to hurt people. I am not hearing you. I will not help you out until you repent of that. Or the other possibility is a man who does not belong to God, a man whom the wrath of God still remains, who Jesus has not come to take his punishment yet, a man who needs to repent and become saved. And this is unconditional headship. It's not dependent on how well your wife responds. You are responsible for her flourishing, regardless of how wonderful she is. This is the responsibility that way. So then, submission in wives, the other side here. What it is not, and there's some more clarifications. Note here, in verse 1, it is not submission to men, right? Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, right on, to your own husbands. It does not undermine the leadership skills of women or heighten the leadership skills of men. It's not so much about that, as it's the one who's primarily held responsible for the marriage and for the family. So this is not about business or government or community organizations and stuff like that. It's not demeaning for a man to submit to a woman. That is not at all the case. Not at all the case. Saying, in your family, who am I ultimately going to find most responsible for the direction and flourishing of the family? The Bible does not feed machismo, it actually kills it. And even as we'll see here, it's actually, for women, it's actually a refusal to submit to anything but to God. See this, it actually says a refuse to admit to worldly beauty or femininity. The world tells you, you got to do this. In fact, in our society, a worldly idea of beauty has to do with vanity or sexuality. So vanity is like, oh, I'm useless. I'm just arm candy. All I can do is shop. If you know, and basically, it's like a treasure. Well, you know, a man who has a woman like that, well, obviously, he doesn't need any help, right? It's just a stupid, unbiblical, ridiculously demeaning view of femininity. And also the world's idea of beauty is sexuality, and yet your worth is how many people want to have sex with you when they look at you. And the Bible says you gotta refuse to submit to that. That is not what beauty looks like. That is not what femininity looks like at all. Women were created in the image of God, and that is not it. It's not, the other thing it's not is it's not weakness. Submission is not a sign of frailty or weakness, because the gospel shows is actually Jesus submitting to the Father's plan of the gospel. And that was not at all a sign of weakness for Jesus, but a sign of strength. We also see here in verse 6, it says, you are children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. It has nothing to do with weakness. Or, oh, I'm so afraid, or I'm so timid. It has nothing to do with that. That is not at all what it means. In fact, the Bible rejects the old-fashioned Victorian society's caricatures of femininity as helpless or useless or dumb or whatever. It says, in fact, it replaces that with strong, brave, confident, humble, hardworking women whose contributions are essential to the family, and she's part of the community that she finds herself in. She fears nothing but God, and certainly not her husband. That's the Bible's view of femininity. Clarification is that women do not need a man. They don't. That's not what the Bible says. In fact, it says a few times Paul says, listen, if you, it might be a calling for you to be single, and that's fine. The question is not whether women need a man. The question is, if women are married, what does God expect of their husbands? That's the question. Men don't need women. Women don't need men. I mean, you don't need to be married. You can live a full life. You don't need, it's not that. Right? It says submit to your own husbands, not to men in general. Okay. Those are some clarifications. So the definition of submission then would be, if you see your husband, if you see the truth, if you believe the truth that he is caring, that God expects that of him, whether he likes it or not, that God expects that of him, that he's responsible for the direction and flourishing of your husband, whether he likes it or not, he's responsible for that. What would love look like toward a husband, to a man like that? What would love look like? Then it would definitely involve submission. So the definition would be helping your husband to submit to God's calling of him to headship. That's what submission would look like. Not fighting it, but helping him submit to God's calling to be the head. So ultimately, actually, is about the submission of a man to God. And that you, so submission for a wife is loving him enough to help him to submit to God's calling to do that. Obviously, this would not include when he's leading a direction that would cause people to sin, and you have a responsibility to correct him and to warn him and all those sorts of things, to pray for him, sometimes even call the cops on him or those sorts of things. Well, look at what it means here. It says that don't accept the world's idea of femininity and beauty, right? The braiding of hair and gold and pearls doesn't mean you can't do that, but that's not your idea of what beauty is. It doesn't mean that there can be no strong women. It's not about volume, that women are supposed to be just a little bit quieter than men. In fact, it says a gentle spirit. And the illustration it uses, look here, is Sarah. It's this weird little, Sarah obeyed Abraham calling him Lord. Do you know what that actually is referring to? It's when Abraham and Sarah, God had promised that they would have a child, and they're really, really old. It says actually that the way of woman had ceased to be with Sarah. So you know what that means, right? She can't have children. And then God visits Abraham, and Sarah's sort of listening in, and he says, this time next year I'm going to come back, and you are going to have a child. And Sarah says to herself, she laughs, she chuckles, she says, is that possible for me and my Lord to do that? So this is not that she calls him Lord all the time. Actually, it's just she saw that. It actually has to do more with posture. Her posture toward him. She recognized that he had the responsibility of headship. That's what that really is talking about. And it's interesting that this idea of gentle and quiet spirit, do you know that that is actually, that those are things that are regarded later on in the chapter of all believers, right? So it's not meaning that women have to be more quiet, etc. That's like required of all believers if you read later on in the chapter. So this idea of a quiet spirit, so a recognition, and the quiet spirit is in only in regard to her husband's headship, a recognition, an acceptance of what God expects and demands of her husband. That's what it really means. So practically, what does it mean? We've seen that this is not primarily about activities, like which things can you do and what you can't do. That's not even talked about here. But more about attitude and posture. So what that mean for a woman to honor the gospel in her marriage? It means that she would commit to using all her gifts to help and encourage her husband to be faithful to his responsibility to God as head. It would mean challenging him, not challenging his headship, but challenging his actions, correcting him, giving him the ability to have the final say once you've shared your wisdom. That's a big thing. So sometimes you even say that in the beginning of a discussion, argument, or strong debate. Say, listen, I'm going to rigorously try to change your mind on this, but I just want you to know ahead of time that ultimately this is your decision and you're going to answer for it. And so I'm going to try to change your mind real hard. I'm going to try to show you how wrong you are, those sorts of things. But ultimately, no, ultimately I'm going to let you make this decision. That's what that would look like. So I want to say a note here about some great women in our church. Because some of the best leaders in our church are women who have great poise and great confidence and great competence. God has given them gifts of leadership. And these women who I'm thinking of right now do a tremendous job of honoring their husbands, some of them who are actually more quiet in their demeanor. But they have a great job of helping their husbands to submit to this headship that he expects of them. They're least likely to mock their husbands. And they're most likely to be shaping their husbands to become more like Christ. This is not a matter of strength, or not of strength, but in fact it is a matter of strength. See, the thing is, we're all called to submit. The question is not if we're to submit to, but what does it look like for us to submit to God in our marriage? Since the image of God involves both submission and bearing the responsibility of others, both submission and headship is involved, God does both to save us. We have a sinful tendency to reject one or both of those. And so it makes sense that sometimes we are placed by God's sovereignty in a role that we would not choose. See, I want us to have this picture of a parade. Okay, you can get this in your mind. Picture this. Picture that the Bombers, by some miracle, finally win a game or two, and they actually make it to the Grey Cup, and they win. All right, just picture that. I mean, it's hard to imagine. It's very far-fetched. But imagine that this has happened, right? And so that there's this huge parade of this victory. That you didn't, you were not on the bombers. I don't think anybody here is on the bombers. So, but there's this victory that you have not accomplished, but that Port of Jermaine fills with people who are celebrating something and enjoying something and delighting in something that they themselves did not do. See, the question here is, whether you or not participate in that parade depends on whether or not, first of all, you believe that they won. You think that the news reports are just a fraud, right? Or secondly, that if you think that their win is a good is good news. And so what marriage is this preset parable for us that existed before anybody ever heard of the gospel. But our marriages are an opportunity for us to demonstrate that we believe that the gospel is true and the gospel is beautiful, that it is glorious. Both pieces of that are glorious because both pieces of that show something of how Christ saved us. And so you can picture people on the, they're not part of the bombers, but they're wearing bombers jerseys, and they've maybe got like those little, you know, number one signs or whatever, but, and they have jerseys of people with the names on them, and they have no right to be wearing a bombers jersey because they are not on the bombers, right? And maybe they got like these little, these kind of faces, whatever, of the pictures of the bombers' faces and those sorts of things. They are not the bombers, but they're imaging them. They're celebrating them by imitating them, by wearing their colors, and that's the colors of the gospel. In our marriage, we have the opportunity to celebrate that and participate in the parade of the gospel. We say, this is our idea of victory. This is our idea of glory. And we actually share in that victory, even though we did not accomplish it ourselves. And so in our marriages, we use our marriages to declare the beauty of the gospel and to say, we think it's beautiful. The submission and headship of Christ, both of those things, we think both of those things are glorious. And we think it's worth celebrating. And we will both submit to God because he is glorious. I want to invite you to pray with me as the worship team comes forward. Father in heaven, I thank you that you love us as your own body. And that for the church, for people who believe in you, that our interests is tied up in yours. It's not something that we deserve, not expected at all. Our future is tied up in you. Our flourishing is tied up in you. Thank you that you gave us, as head over all things, Christ. Thank you that he submitted to your plan to take the responsibility for our flourishing. We did not deserve it, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would have these words of the gospel wash over us and that we would not reject them as being demeaning, but we would accept them as being glorious because it was glorious to you. And Lord, I pray that you would give husbands a fear of you, a recognition of the weight of responsibility that you demand of them. I pray that they would submit to you and they would care not at all about being seen as a leader, but they would care deeply about being a leader and ensuring that their wives are protected and loved and they're flourishing. And I pray that they would be humble enough to use and accept the gifts of their wives, especially where they are weak and their wives are stronger, even if it makes society thinks that they're not masculine. They would care more about what you think. Lord, I pray that you would give the strength to women. They would accept your view of femininity and strength and courage. And that they would look at their husbands and realize the burden, the weight of the responsibility they have, and that they would see that and they look at their husbands in love and help him to submit to that burden. And I pray that you would do these things in Jesus' name.